On the 8th of July, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached what is probably his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that at a place called Enfield in a congregational church. He had already preached the sermon to his own congregation, but not with the same outward effect as what happened when he preached it at Enfield. As he preached at Enfield, the Lord took that word and many were brought under mighty conviction of sin and then were brought onto a saving knowledge of the Lord. In that sermon, he said, "You have offended him," that is, "you have offended God infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire. It is nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment." And historians tell us that some in the congregation were grabbing hold of the church furniture. Such was the mighty power as God's servant preached, and they felt that they were indeed about to fall into hell, and they were holding on. Now, Edward's text that day was Deuteronomy 32:35. "To me, that is, to God, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." And it's that part of the verse that Edwards was focusing on, "their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand." Now, what is very interesting is that Paul takes that same text, "To me belongeth vengeance." It is God's prerogative for vengeance and recompense. Paul takes that same text and he uses it as the basis for his great argument that we looked at last time in the latter part of Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so Paul is quoting there, when he says it is written, from Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 35. Now, when we come to chapter 13, at first glance, it would seem that Paul is taking a very different direction. He has been talking about how we are to deal with others in love, even how we are to deal with those that sin against us, that we are to overcome evil with good. When we come to chapter 13 then, he is dealing with higher powers, with civil government. So as I say, at first glance, it seems that it's a very different subject. But actually, this is not disconnected from the last part of chapter 12. I think Paul, as so often he does in this epistle, he anticipates some objections or some questions. So he said at the beginning of chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't be conformed to this age. And surely that could raise a question. Well, should I be then conformed to the rulers of this age, the rulers of this world, or can I just ignore those rulers? Paul also talked in chapter 12 about the body of Christ. And this is to be our focus. Our focus is to be in the household of faith. It's to be upon the body. So if we pay attention to the body, can we just ignore those that are not part of the body, including those that may be in civil government? But there's other links here. Paul said we're not to take personal vengeance. Avenge not yourselves. But what he shows then in chapter 13 is that that does not mean that there's to be no justice now. So yes, as God's people, we leave vengeance to the Lord. But that does not mean that there is to be no justice. Rather, God has appointed civil government, he even uses this term, the ministers of God. Those in political authority are the ministers of God to bear the sword. That is, to uphold law and order, and to operate justice. Paul also has talked about the great coming judgment day. And there certainly will be perfect justice on that day. But there is to be, in time, still the operation of civic justice. Now, I believe at the heart of all of this is still this great text that Paul has quoted in Deuteronomy 32, or from Deuteronomy 32. It is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so that particular text is providing an Old Testament foundation for overcome evil with good. But it is also, I believe, providing the foundation for God's people being subject unto the higher powers. Because what that great text in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine," is showing is this: that God is sovereign over all. And so God is sovereign in this arena of judgment and justice. And therefore, he is sovereign over those that he has given the task of administering judgment and justice on the earth. And if God is sovereign over all, and he is, if we have got, as God's people, hold that to be true, then we are to respond to civic government in the correct way. And so in Deuteronomy 32, God is sovereign. Sinners are to submit to that sovereignty. What is the duty of the unconverted one? To come and submit to the great sovereignty of God. But those then that have submitted to that sovereignty and profess that they have, they are to submit to the powers God has appointed. Now, before I get into this, I need to emphasize that Paul, in this particular chapter, is not giving a full thesis on the subject of the Christian and the magistrate. There are other scriptures that deal with other matters in relation to this subject, and we're not going to be looking at those today. I'm just going to, with the Lord's help, focus here on Romans chapter 13. But I ought to say that Paul is not teaching that as we submit to civil government, that we must obey them in every matter. That is not what Paul is teaching. Otherwise, that would be to contradict other scriptures and to contradict Paul's own practice. Remember how in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and the Lord's people there came to that great conclusion that when they were faced with a choice, do we obey God's law or man's law? And they had to make that choice. They said, we must obey the law of God. And so when Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, it is with this understanding, insomuch as what the powers are commanding of us is not contrary to the word of God. Remember how in Hebrews chapter 11 we have that great chapter of faith, and we read of the parents of Moses, that the parents of Moses, when they saw him as a child, they did not obey the wicked command of Pharaoh. Hebrews 11:22. They hid the child. And how did they do it? By faith. By faith. And so there is a place at times for civil disobedience. In the book of Daniel, we read of the three friends. They would not bow down to that image. Daniel himself would not refrain from praying three times daily. He would continue to obey God rather than man. And so the scriptures tell us that children are to obey their parents. But if their parents instruct them to sin, they're not to use that as an excuse to sin. No, you're to obey God in that case rather than the sinful instruction. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but again, not if the husband has instructed them to sin. We are to submit to government, but not if they would instruct us to sin. But the general principle is then, let every soul, or let everybody, be subject unto the higher powers. Nor is Paul denying the right of appeal. So Paul is not denying the right to go to the civil authorities and to lay out your case before them. Paul did that. And it was not contrary to what we have here then in Romans chapter 13. But we're looking then at God's sovereignty teaching submission to civil government. I want to see, first of all, with you, God's sovereignty and instrumentality. God's sovereignty and instrumentality. Since God is sovereign over all, and remember that is taught in those words that vengeance is his. Since God is sovereign over all, it is his prerogative, it is his right to appoint as he wills into political authority. He pulls down one leader and he raises up another. And that is not something that is new in the New Testament. And that's one of the great things we have in the book of Daniel. That God, his authority, is seen in human governments. That he will raise up one to authority. But equally he is able to pull him down and to raise up another. But all the time, God's kingdom continues. So God is sovereign, and since God is sovereign over all, he raises up civil government. Now, it would be helpful for us to bear in mind that when Paul writes this, what he has in mind as far as what he is experiencing is not democracy. So certainly these words apply to democracy just as they did to the form of government in his day. They apply to every and any form of government. But as Paul writes, it wasn't a democratic system. He was a citizen under Nero. Now it's true that Nero had not yet come into his worst fury. But yet, it wasn't an easy thing to be subject to a man like Nero. Now, Paul is not saying that everything Nero does is right. Of course, he's not saying that. But he is saying that in the sovereignty of God, Nero is the one that is in rule at this time, the powers that be. And so today, those that are in government, they are the powers that be. And in God's sovereign purpose, the Lord has them there at this time. And so, for Paul and for his first readers, this was no easy thing. Be subject unto the higher powers. But this was their duty as believers. Now, implied in Romans 13, of course, is the duty of the state. The state have a duty to protect you. The state has a duty to deal with lawbreakers. The government have a duty to see that there is the bearing of the sword. There is a duty to preserve life and to uphold the great truth of the sanctity of life. There is a duty to fair taxation. And it might be easier for us to listen to a sermon on those subjects, but remember, that's not how Paul is framing it here. Paul is saying, yes, that's their duty And they may fail in it, and they do so often. But your duty, Christian, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We respond by being subject. Now, it's not at all evident in the English translation, but in the first verses here, verses 1 and 2, Paul is using words from one family of Greek words, and the base word is this word ordained. So at the end of verse 1, it speaks of the powers that be ordained of God. And related to that then in verse 2, we read of the ordinance of God. And that word ordained has to do with them being appointed. God has appointed those that are in civil government. The very same word is actually used of the elect of God in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Appointed. Chosen. The same word is used by the centurion in Luke 7. Remember how he explained to Jesus, he passed the message on, I am also a man set under authority. And remember, in that particular chapter, what the centurion is saying is, one has chosen me, and I then, having been appointed by someone on up the level, as it were, I have authority over those that are below me. And so this is the idea then, that the Lord has chosen civic authority, and they are to rule over those that they are set over. God has appointed them. But then we have also the word subject. Now, again, it might not be immediately apparent how ordained and subject could be related, but the meaning really has the idea, put yourself under what has been ordained. Put yourself under what has been ordained. And in contrast, then, the word resist, and of course here it's don't resist, but to resist is to refuse to put yourself under those that have been ordained. And what Paul is saying is, God has been sovereign in raising up the different levels of government. They are not there by accident. And since God is sovereign over it, that is to have a great bearing on how we react to them. And so if you look at verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. We can't say that I am fully submissive to the sovereignty of God, but I will not submit to anything that he raises up. Paul says that doesn't make sense. Again, Paul is not saying that everything that these authorities do is right. But he says that since God is sovereign, this helps us as God's people in our attitude toward them. So you can't argue, I'm under God, so I'm going to rebel. Now, there are cases where rebellion and uprising may be justified, but it would have to be under a recognition that there are powers that be ordained of God that someone else is standing in the way of. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So it would have to be a conviction before God that the Lord actually has ordained someone else to be in authority. And of course, that opens up a whole other discussion that we don't have time for today. But seeing this instrumentality then, God has raised up the government. It surely brings great peace to the child of God. For there are times you may be convinced that what the government is doing is destroying the economy. You may be convinced that what the government is doing is affecting the cost of living, that what the government is doing affects equity. And all of that could be absolutely true. You could be absolutely right in your conclusion. But we remember then that God did not make a mistake when he brought that government into authority. It might not have been your choice, and that's fine. But for some reason, and often concealed from us, in the sovereign purpose of God, that government has been brought into being at a particular point in time. And therefore, when government policy results in financial ruin, it is not outside the sovereignty of God. Now, that doesn't excuse the bad management of those that are in government. They will answer for it. But at times, God gives to a nation the rulers that it deserves. And the Western world must remember that at this time. The Lord can give to a people the rulers that they deserve. In Jeremiah 5, verse 30, it says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so." The people in that day were quite happy to have false prophets, to have priests that were unfaithful. And that principle can be the very same with political rulers. A nation can be quite happy with the type of things that a government can become infatuated with. The foolish things that a government becomes infatuated with. But the Lord's people can remember this. The Lord is still in control. And unless it's for prayer, we don't need to let politics keep us awake at night. We can go to bed and sleep, because we know that God is sovereign over all. The Lord is not trying to get back control. He has never lost it. God's sovereignty and instrumentality. But then I want to see God's sovereignty and timing. God's sovereignty and timing. Remember, I'm suggesting that Paul is using Deuteronomy 32 as the basis for this extended argument. And it says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand." In other words, the Lord will bring vengeance in his time, at his appointed time. And so as Paul takes this verse and relates it to God raising up political rulers, that there will be, or there ought to be, judgment and justice, we learn something. These powers are only for a time. God's time. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, towards the end of the verse, it talks about the powers that be. The powers that be. And this is one of those phrases from the English Bible that has come into our everyday language. The powers that be. And so Nero had his time. Stalin had his time. Hitler had his time. Every prime minister has and will have his or her time. But the implication is this: we are only subject to them then for a little time. We are subject to Almighty God for eternity. And so when we see a government that perhaps are bullies, we remember this: they are only in authority for a little time. Our time of being subject unto them is just a little time. When we see bureaucrats that overstep the mark, we remember they're only there for a little time. Again, then, we can sleep at night, because for all eternity, we will be subject to a perfect king. For all eternity, we will be under a perfect reign. We're living in a fallen, cursed earth. And Satan has much power in it, the god of this world. But we take great comfort in this, that Satan doesn't always get his own way. That God is sovereign over all, and he is sovereign in this arena of timing. In 1 Timothy 2 and the verse 2, 1 Timothy 2 and the verse 2, Paul again speaks of this whole matter of our relationship to government. He is saying that we are to pray. In verse 1, we are to be a people of prayer. And what are we to pray for? Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so for this time that we're here still living on the earth, when this world is not our home, we pray for kings, we pray for all that are in authority, that we may be enabled to have that quiet and peaceable life. A few pages later in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13, Paul there speaks of how we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We are tired of living in time. We are longing for eternity. We are longing for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we wait for that, as we wait for the Lord to take us home, or for our Lord's coming again, whichever will be first, what are we to do? Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It's the same idea. That we are here just for a little time. And while the earth remains, there will be the higher powers. We are to be subject to them. But then I want to see, thirdly, God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Those words, vengeance is mine, to God belongs vengeance, they're actually part of a song. Deuteronomy 32 is a song, Song of Moses. And the great theme of that song is that God is the rock. And he speaks of how men have things that they trust in, that their rock is not like our rock. And so Paul is not in any way suggesting that we're to put our trust in government. He's saying the very opposite. Don't put your trust in government. Those that do have a rock that is not like our rock. Our rock is not government. Our rock is the Lord himself. He is the one that is faithful. He is the one that is reliable. But because we submit to a faithful and reliable God, we then can submit to those higher powers. We can even pay our taxes when those taxes are excessive. We can even pay the GST when it would seem to us that it's entirely unreasonable. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him. Tribute is due, custom to whom custom, And so there is a distinction there between different types of taxation, tribute, and custom. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And doesn't what Paul is saying there remind us of that time when the Pharisees thought that they could trip up Jesus on this issue of the payment of taxation? And so they joined ranks with the Herodians. And they were saying, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And they hoped that this was going to be a trap that the Lord would fall into. The Pharisees never seemed to learn every trap that they set for the Lord. It was they that fell into the trap. But they were thinking, well, this one's safe for us, not for the Lord. Because they thought if Jesus says, pay your tax, that we can reply then, well, are you in agreement with government rule over us? But if he says, don't pay your tax, are you rebelling against the government that is over us? But what did the Lord say? The Lord answered a question with a question. Whose is this image and superscription on the coin? So you're arguing about the payment of tax, but every day you're using this coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's image. And of course, that was the evidence that despite their objection to Roman government, they were living and operating under it. And so the Lord says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he says this, render unto God the things that are God's. And so in the earthly realm, in the temporal realm, we pay our taxes. We're submissive to the government. But we recognize there is a greater authority. And looking at yourself in the mirror is to remind you of the greater authority. For there might be the image of a sovereign on the coin. But when you look at man and you look at man's constitution, what do we see? Man is made in the image of God. Whose stamp is on us? The stamp of God is on man. Man has been made in the image of God. Yes, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But render to the Lord what is the Lord's. And so if you look then at verse 7 again, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And we're lifted then again to this higher level. Yes, there's fear and honor in its right place for civil government. But Paul, with Christ, is bringing again to our recognition we have been made in God's image, therefore we are to fear him, we are to honor him. And so remember, the great basis of what I've been arguing today is that Deuteronomy 32, this quotation, is arguing God is sovereign. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And as we come to a close then, the greatest question of all, above and beyond all that I've mentioned today, is this. Have you submitted to that sovereignty? Have you submitted to the sovereignty of God? In the second Psalm, it talks about the rebellion of rulers. Different rulers who would naturally be at enmity against another, they come together and they form a league against God and his anointed, against God and Christ. But at the end of that psalm, Psalm 2:12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way
Rulers may work in league against the great authority of God, but they will do so to their own destruction.
And so while, yes, we submit to government, as I've said, we don't trust them. We don't put our trust in them. The one that you're to trust is the Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And just like Deuteronomy 32, then, the closing words of that psalm say there is a day of judgment. There is a day when the foot will slide right into a lost eternity. And oh then, dear unconverted one, today is the day to flee to God for mercy. Today is the day to come and to put your trust in Christ and his saving work. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. No longer resist the greatest power, but come and submit. Come to the one that is truly fair, the one that is truly just, but that is so wonderfully merciful. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. We will close, please, with some words from 477. 477. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and beyond dismayed, God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. We'll sing the verses 1 and 2, the verses 1 and 2 only, remaining standing for closing prayer and the benediction. 477, the verses 1 and 2. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and beyond dismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thy wandering own his way, how wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above thy thought, his counsel shall. When fully he the that caused thy needless fear. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy holy truth, and Lord, we thank thee for the sweet bed that it is to lie upon, the great sovereignty of God, that we are enabled to leave all to thy sovereign sway. Write thy word, we pray, on every one of our hearts, and enable us to be obedient to it, we pray. We pray again for any that are unconverted, that their eyes will be open to all of their need, and that today they will submit in truth to the great sovereignty of Almighty God. We pray that you'll bless the refreshments to us. We thank thee for them and those that have kindly provided them. Bless them, we pray, and bless the time with the children and also in the adult class, we pray. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.